Our next class will be on Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Let's turn that up. Concerning human vanity greatly increased by oppression. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. So I returned and considered all the oppression that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comfort, and on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Wherefore, I praise the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive. Yea, better is he that both they, which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Again, I consider all the travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Better is a handful with quietness than both hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Then I returned and I saw the vanity under the sun. There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother. Yet is there no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity. Yea, it is a sore travail. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? If one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king, who will no more be admonished. For out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he is born in his kingdom becometh poor. I considered all the living which walk under the sun, with the second child that shall stand up in his stead. There is no end of all the people, even of all that have been before them. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this is vanity and vexation of spirit. Let's once again give our attention to our brother Tom Aspell. And human vanity greatly increased by oppression.
In this fourth chapter of Ecclesiastes, the wise man Solomon sees oppression, lust, he sees greed, he sees fraudulent behavior, and he sees wrongdoing. He sees the tears of the oppressed and those that had no comforter, because these are they who had to endure the afflictions of those who were in power. He shows that cooperation and fellowship are essential for survival. And lastly, he speaks of the fickle nature of public favor, and he concludes that all is vanity and vexation of spirit. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Wherefore, I praise the dead which are already dead more than the living which are alive. This word, oppressions, is derived from a primitive root, A-S-H-A-Q, and it means to defraud, to violate, to gain by deceit, or to do wrong. And those living under such conditions, said Solomon, had no comforter to take pity. They had no one to console them. They had no one to avenge them. And then he goes farther and says that the dead and those yet to be born were better off for not having to endure the oppressions that the preacher speaks of here. That's a pretty pitiful situation, I'd say. That those that are dead and those that are yet to be born are better off than having to deal with the oppressions of the rich and the powerful. In verse 3, he uses the phrase, this evil work that is done under the sun, and we get the idea that Solomon is referencing all humanity through his words under the sun, and I think he probably is. But as we consider these words, the better lesson might be if we consider tying these sayings a little bit closer to home. So in this fourth chapter, first of all, I want to point out that he uses that phrase under the sun there, and I think he's referencing all humanity. But as we go through this fourth chapter and talk about some of these things, we're going to try to tie that to a little bit closer to home here. And see if we can gain some lessons from some of these things. Because if it only applies to what's going on out in the world and it doesn't apply to us, it's got to make some sense to us. If we don't get a lesson here, we might as well go home. We see the truth in what Solomon is saying here. We see and understand what's being said in this fourth chapter. The poor have always been taken advantage of. And the proud, the egotistical, the ambitious, the powerful, they always look to gain the upper hand and desire the high places in the roles of prominence and places of stature. They desire to be leaders and rulers of men. And we understand that whatever happens under the sun bears an unseemly resemblance to the lives of the people of God. So what we're attempting to say here is that whatever we see going on out there in the world, we don't need to make too much fun of it because it's going on over here too. We have this big macrocosm and we're just a little microcosm. Whatever goes on out there happens over here too, except on just a little bit smaller scale. So whatever happens under the sun bears an unseemly resemblance to what goes on with the people of God. If they're stealing out there, we've got it over here. If they're committing adultery out there, we've got it over here too. So whatever happens out there happens in here too, and don't kid yourself to think that it doesn't, because it does. And you know that as well as I do. During the time of Christ, the leaders of Israel, namely the scribes and the Pharisees, were guilty of the oppressions as described by Solomon. Let's go over to the book of Matthew. 23rd chapter. And see what Christ had to say about the leaders of Israel, those that were oppressing the people. Matthew chapter 23, verses 3 through 7. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you, observe and do, but do not after their works, for they say, and they do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and they lay on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and they love the uppermost rooms and feast, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. And then drop down to verses 25 through 27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortions and excesses. Thou blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like the whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Full of dead men's bones and of all uncleannesses. It seems as though the words of Christ were prophetic of the era of the early ecclesias, as the brethren were forced to endure the same afflictions as the Pharisees. It seems as though the words of Christ were prophetic of the era of the early ecclesia, as the brethren were forced to endure the afflictions of the Pharisees when they became leaders in the ecclesia. 1 Timothy, the first chapter, verses 5 through 7 says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and out of a good conscience, but of faith unfeigned, which some have swerved, from which some have swerved, having turned aside unto vain janglings, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, neither whereof they affirm. Concerning these false teachers during that time," the apostle writes Timothy and says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and out of a good conscience, and faith unfeigned, from which some have turned and have turned aside into vain janglings." Vain janglings. "Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, neither whereof they affirm." I'm reminded of what an older, wiser brother once told me concerning people like that. He said, "They just don't know what they don't know. They speak to hear themselves speak because they like the sound of their own voice. They don't know what they don't know." And y'all think about that a while. They don't know what they don't know. There is a time promised when the oppressions of men, both of they which are under the sun and those that are under the authorship of Christ, will see the Comforter or the Avenger. And those future events are prophesied here in the book before us. Look at Amos. No, let's skip that one. Let's go to Psalm 72. There is a time coming when those that have been oppressed, those who did not have a comforter, shall in fact have a comforter. There is a coming time when there will be and avenging of all those things that are done under the sun. Psalm 72. "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and the righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy. He shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and the moon endureth throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his day shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before them, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the Isle shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, the kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given the gold of Sheba. Prayer shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains, and the fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued so long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory." There is coming a time, brethren, when the oppressed shall be avenged, both of the world and under the authorship of Christ. In the sixth chapter of Revelation, and we're not going to read all of that, but in the sixth chapter of Revelation, There is described the overthrow of paganism and the establishment of Christianity as a new Roman state religion under Constantine, which took place during the years of 312 to 324 AD. And as Brother Thomas points out in Eureka, these events of chapter 6 typify a greater earthquake when the Lord Jesus will establish a new government conceived in righteousness, a time when the oppressed shall be avenged. And that's the point that we're getting to. There is coming a time, and it's prophesied and typified in the 6th chapter of Revelation, when the oppressed shall be avenged. And those oppressors, the rich, the powerful, the egotistical, and all these people are going to be crying for the rocks to fall on them for what is about to take place. And with regards to that subject matter, let's look at Revelation chapter 6, and we want to read verses 15 through 17. Revelation 6, beginning of verse 15, we'll read through 17. And keep in mind, there is coming a time when the oppressors shall have vengeance poured out upon their head. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Who shall be able to stand before the Lamb in that day? Now we understand that this Lamb that is talking about here is speaking specifically of Constantine, but it typifies a greater earthquake. It typifies a greater time when the Lamb of God will in fact be the avenger. And if we're lucky, we'll be there too. The oppressions that Solomon spoke of concerning those under the sun will cease to be. For those whose faithful hearts long for the appearing of their Lord, they not only will be avenged, but they will be the avengers as well. Ecclesiastes, the 4th chapter. And verses 4 through 6. Ecclesiastes 4, 4 through 6. Again, I considered all travail and every right work that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth of his own flesh. Better is a handful of grain with quietness than both hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. Solomon speaks of men who can labor and toil and execute a good work, but before he can take satisfaction in his labor, he is robbed of the pleasure by those who would be jealous and envious, and who establish a rivalry as a means to dampen the good works of others. The wise man said in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30, says, A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy is the rottenness of the bones. Even Pontius Pilate could see the jealousy and the envy of the leaders of Israel as they delivered Jesus to be condemned before him. Matthew 27, verse 18, speaking of Pilate, says, For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. In 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, verse 14, says, Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Clearly, charity or love was not a characteristic manifest in the hierarchy of Israel. Today, as we work in our respective ecclesias and as we examine ourselves, we should ask for and pray for charity, and ask to be purged of envy. Envy is the enemy of the ecclesia. Envy is the enemy of the ecclesia. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 6, Better is a handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. The virtue of contentment is something many of us are lacking in, especially me. It's something that the Scripture exhorts us to manifest in our lives. Let's look over at Proverbs, the 15th chapter. Proverbs chapter 15, and we'll read verses 16 and 17. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble therewith. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. Look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 12. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold upon eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Paul explains that there are things wherein we should be content, that we should seek for contentment, we should seek for peace, we should seek for love and those things. But he also says that we should fight the good fight of faith. So then at the same time that we are seeking contentment, there are other things that should be pursued with relentless determination, and those things involve the integrity of the truth, and therewith there can be no compromise. We should pursue the truth with relentless determination, and therewith there can be no compromise. Ecclesiastes again, chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Then I returned and saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet is there no end of all his labor, neither is his eye satisfied with riches, neither saith he, for whom do I labor, and bereave my soul for good? This is also vanity, and is of sore travail. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe unto him that is alone when he falleth. For he that hath not another to help him, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat, but how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. A threefold cord is not easily broken. From the perspective of those who are under the sun, we see many men whose lives are completely engaged in the accumulation of things that are designed to satisfy the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, giving little heed to the simpler yet more satisfying things of life, things like peace of mind, love, and being loved, fellowship, companionship, stability, hope, faith, etc. The list of things like this is long and it's not easily attained, yet these in fact are the essence of life. These things represent the essence of life, not the things that satisfy the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, but it's peace, love, fellowship, companionship, stability, hope, faith, and that sort of thing that is in fact the essence of life. And many times, men will wake up to what they have let pass them by, and in retrospect, they realize their entire life has slipped away, and then it's too late to accumulate the real values of life. And this should remind us of the timetable in Ecclesiastes, the 3rd chapter, and the limitations that time has imposed upon us, because we only have a certain amount of time that we can seek for these things. Seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, and seek for the things that have true meaning in life. The pursuit of riches rather, is vanity and vexation of spirit. It's empty and it's meaningless. For unenlightened man, this is a difficult and almost unimpenetrable concept. The key word, of course, is enlightenment. For those who understand that there is an appointed time and a purpose for man and life, the issues of companionship and fellowship now begin to take on a whole other meaning. Were it not for fellowship found with those of like precious faith and the resulting ecclesial existence, I dare say that the survival of the truth would have been considerably more difficult than it has been. As Solomon said, two have a better chance of survival. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe unto him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Then he goes on to say that a threefold cord is not quickly broken. There then is wisdom in companionship. The wisdom of fellowship and wise counsel thereby is seen when brethren assemble, as seen in Acts the 15th chapter and verse 6, where the apostles gathered in consort to consider a matter of doctrine. At this time, there was a certain of the sect of the Pharisees that believed, and they claimed that it was needful to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. And verse 6 of the 15th chapter of Acts says, "And the apostles and the elders came together for to consider of this matter. And their conclusion is seen in the letter sent with Paul and Barnabas, which is seen in verse 24 of that 15th chapter. And it reads, For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us, have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying, Ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." This kind of ecclesial problem would continue to trouble the true believers for centuries to come, which is why Paul exhorts the brethren to put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For the real problem was spiritual wickedness in the ecclesia, not under the sun, but the real problem here is spiritual wickedness in the ecclesia. Back in Ecclesiastes, 4th chapter, verses 13 through 16. Better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. For out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. I considered all the living which walk under the sun, when the second child that shall stand up in his stead. There is no end of all the people, even of all that have been before them. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. In this last section of chapter 4, there is represented an old foolish king who had occupied the throne for so long that he thinks himself to be infallible, who no longer accepts advice nor considers the opinions of others. He's set in his ways, he's obstinate, and he's self-deluded. And a good example comes from Solomon's own son, Rehoboam. This king of Israel did in fact seek counsel to increase taxation over the land of Israel, but he rejected the wise counsel of the elders of Israel, and he sought out those who would tell him what he wanted to hear. Yet he was unable to carry out his planned taxation. Why? Because Israel rebelled against him. I had that as one of the readings, but I think we're going to pass on that. So it seems then, and we of course realize from our readings, in our daily readings and whatnot, what happened to Rehoboam. And it's pretty easy to see that Rehoboam was not able to inherit much of his father's wisdom and understanding. So as Solomon said, the cycle of rulership and leadership continues from one to another, but the moment of their popularity soon wanes, and yet another arises to take his place. Now, we understand the context of this fourth chapter of Ecclesiastes and how it deals with the things that are done under the sun, that is, things that concern man in general. But as we've looked at some of these things, we've attempted to make a connection that would apply to the truth and our own experiences in it. For if there were no connection here to the believer, then what real value is there in studying about the things it is that Solomon is talking about? During the beginning of this dissertation, with regards to those being oppressed, we made the comment that whatever happens under the sun bears an unseemly resemblance to the lives of the people of God, to our small microcosm, that is, the world of the modern-day Christadelphian ecclesia. It appears evident, at least to me, that the truths that we hold and our understanding of them has been assailed and compromised on many fronts over the years. There seems to be a replaying of history happening right before our eyes. As Solomon explains, the cycles of life and events continually repeat themselves. Even the definition of time lends itself to this conclusion. There are a non-spatial continuum that is measured in terms of events which continually succeed one another from the past through the present unto the future. We've all heard the quotation from George Santa Anna that says, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." And the sad thing about us as Christadelphians is that as we read the historical accounts of Israel's failure, and we read about these things just almost every day, but somehow it just doesn't seem to register. What we're reading about the history of Israel, just, we read it, we've been reading it all our lives, we listen to our parents read it, and it just, for some reason or other, it doesn't register. I often think as I read about these things that there isn't any way that we could do the same things that Israel did. There's no way that we could commit the atrocities and the abominations that the children of Israel did. But you know something? I was wrong about that. Are we not told that the events in Israel's history were given as examples? 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, said that these things were given for our learning and for our admonition. These things are set before us as examples for our learning and for our admonition. With our remaining time, we want to take a look at a few examples in the history of Israel that might give us something to think about. So you decide, as we look at some of these things, if they apply to us today. Do these things that we're going to look at apply to us? And if they do, what are we going to do about it? During the era of the prophets, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel, the nation of Israel was filled with the abominations of idolatry and wickedness. They not only had defiled themselves, but they had defiled the land, the cities, and even the habitation of Yahweh. And as a result, the long-suffering of God was about to come to an end. Israel had ignored the law and the prophets and had heeded, Israel had ignored the law and the prophets and had heeded the false prophets. There was no choice except to destroy the land from God's perspective, the city, the temple, and the people that dwelled in it. The exiles that were taken to Babylon would manage to escape these impending calamities, along with some that would be scattered. But for the most part, the kingdom of Judah was about to come to an end, and the first 24 chapters of Ezekiel deal specifically with that time period, and the time period that we're talking about, of course, is 586 B.C. Now, if we combine the idolatry of Israel, the failed rulership of Israel, its kings and its false prophets that they listened to, who made the word of God a lie, it's certainly no wonder that Israel did in fact provoke the anger of Yahweh. Now, some of the most vile atrocities committed by Israel are spoken of in Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11. And this is a little bit of a summary of what was going on in chapter 8 of the book of Ezekiel concerning the atrocities that Israel did commit. In verses 5 and 6, there it speaks of an image of jealousy that was set up at the gate of the altar at the outer court of Solomon's temple. Verses 7 through 12 tells of the rulers and elders and how they worshiped Egyptian gods and creeping things and abominable beasts in the darkness of the temple. Verses 13 through 14 tells of the women of Tammuz who were weeping for Tammuz at the north gate of the temple. And Tammuz was a Phoenician god of fertility. And then verses 15 and 16 of Ezekiel chapter 8 speaks of the priests of Israel who worshiped the sun god from the porch of the temple of Solomon's temple. From the porch of Solomon's temple, instead of looking in, they looked out and worshiped the sun god. So all of these things then were going on within the nation of Israel, and these things so defiled the temple of God that the glory of Yahweh departed, and that can be seen in the 10th chapter of Ezekiel. So the point is here that the rulers, the elders, and the priests of Israel, by these vile and abominable acts, had caused the people to err and to be led astray. Let's look now at Jeremiah chapter 28, and we want to read about Hananiah. Jeremiah chapter 28, Jeremiah 28, 1 through 4. And it came to pass in the same year, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year, and in the fifth month, that Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet, which was of Gibeon, spake unto me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and of all the people, saying, and this is Hananiah talking, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within two full years I will bring again into this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken away from this place, and he carried them to Babylon. So Hananiah was saying that this captivity that God said, or that you said, or some of the other prophets said was going to last 70 years, it's be over in 2 years, everything will be okay. All that's, don't worry about the 70 years. Captivity is not going to happen. The captivity will be over in 2 years. All the vessels of the house of God will be returned. Everything's okay. Nebuchadnezzar is defeated. And then drop down, look at verse 11. And Hananiah spake in the presence of all the people, saying, thus saith the Lord, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within the space of two full years, and the prophet Jeremiah went his way. And then look at verse 15. Then said the prophet Jeremiah unto Hananiah the prophet, hear now, Hananiah, the Lord hath not sent thee, but thou makest this people to trust in a lie. Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I will cast thee from off the face of the earth. This year thou shalt die, because thou hast taught rebellion against the Lord. So Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the seventh month. So Hananiah is only one example of those who lied and spoke smooth things, and those who prophesied deceits during the time of Israel's punishment, and a time just before 586 BC. Actually, this has been going on for about 1,000, between 900 and 1,000 years. All of this idolatry and abominable wickedness that Israel was doing here had been going on and just getting worse and worse and worse for about 900 years. And 586 BC was the terminus. That was as much as God could handle. Let's look at Ezekiel, the 11th chapter. Verses 1 through 3. Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the east gate of the Lord's house, which looketh eastward. And behold, at the door of the gate, 25 men, among whom I saw Jaazaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaniah, princes of the people. And he said unto me, Son of man, these are the men that devise mischief and give wicked counsel in this city, which say, It is not near. Let us build houses. The city is the cauldron, and we be the flesh. The children of Israel were actually saying, you know, it's not near. This thing that's been prophesied about the destruction of Jerusalem, it's don't worry about it. It's not going to happen. It's not near. Everything's okay. Come, let us build houses within Jerusalem. And they visualized the walls of Jerusalem as being some sort of a cauldron, and they were the flesh. So then, odd as it may seem, the cauldron here represents Jerusalem, and Israel, of course, represents the flesh. The elders felt that there was safety in Jerusalem, when in fact it would be the place of famine, pestilence, and death for as much as a third of Judah. Look at Ezekiel, the 12th chapter, verses 22 and 27. 12, 22, and 27. Son of man, what is that proverb that ye have in the land of Israel, saying, The days are prolonged and every vision faileth? What is that vision that you've got to say, and the days are prolonged? I didn't say the days were prolonged, but there's a proverb there that says the vision has been prolonged. It faileth, it doesn't any longer work. Verse 27, Son of man, behold, they of the house of Israel say the vision that he seeth is for many days to come, and he prophesieth of times that are far off. Here then, even the words of Ezekiel are being misrepresented. And speaking of false prophets, Brother John Alfrey says on page 138 of his book in Israel, and this is something that we ought to give some attention to here. This is Brother John Alfrey, wrote a book on the book of Ezekiel, first 39 chapters of the book of Ezekiel. And he says on page 138, regarding some of these atrocities that Israel had committed, he says, It must be emphasized that the basic problem in Israel, which gave rise to the careless attitude, the days are prolonged and every vision faileth, was not the false prophet, but it was the attitude of the people toward the word of God. False prophets are the result of an unhealthy congregation and not the cause of it. And that's one of the most profound things that you can read. It's not the false prophet's fault. It's the congregation's fault. This is why we have false prophets, because we set them up here and we listen to them. That's why we've got false prophets. The people tolerated the false prophets. False prophets are the result of an unhealthy congregation and not the cause of it. Ezekiel emphasizes this very thing in chapter 14, but this in no way excuses the false prophet. Look at Ezekiel chapter 13. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say, Thou unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, Woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, thy prophets are like foxes in the desert. Ye have not gone up into the gaps, neither made ye up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle of the great day of battle in the day of the Lord. They have seen vanity and lying and divination, saying, The Lord saith, and the Lord hath not sent them. And they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. Have ye not seen a vain vision? And have ye not spoken a lying divination, whereas ye say, The Lord saith it, albeit I have not spoken it? Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Because ye have spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore, behold, I am against you, saith the Lord God. And mine hand shall be upon you, the prophets, that see vanity and that divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in my writing of the house of Israel, neither shall they enter into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, because they have seduced my people, saying, Peace, when there was no peace, and one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. The use of the phrase here of untempered mortar indicates an unstable, insecure aspect to the construction of a wall. In fact, the word untempered means to apply slime with frivolity, foolishness, and unsavory workings. The phrase untempered mortar suggests to apply slime with frivolity, foolishness, and unsavory workings. And as it has its spiritual application, we believe in the false teachings and the false doctrines that are being taught about us today and even back then. So then, whose responsibility is it to refuse the repression and deny audience to the false prophets? Whose responsibility is it to deny an audience to the false prophets? Whose responsibility is it to stand in the gap? Whose responsibility is it to make up the hedge about it? Whose responsibility is it to stand in the gap? During the era spoken of by Ezekiel, God said in Ezekiel the 22nd chapter, verse 30, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. And then what did he say? I found none. I looked for a man to stand in the gap, and there wasn't one. Who today, then, brethren, shall stand in the gap? Who's going to make up the hedge? Shall we give heed to seducing spirits? Or shall we be as the Bereans who search the Scripture daily whether those things were so? Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. False teaching happened repeatedly to Israel. It happened in the first century ecclesia, and that resulted in the development of the man of sin. And during the past 160 years, we've seen the demise of many ecclesias because of the very same problem that was going on in Israel. False prophets. So shall we learn from our history, or shall we be doomed to repeat it? Now that may seem like a proverb that we pulled out of the air, but everybody's heard, you know, if you don't pay attention to what's going on in the past, if you don't remember the past, then you're going to be doomed to repeat it. Well, the fact is, that is a truism that you cannot believe how accurate that it actually is. We repeat ourselves, and that's what Solomon was talking about in his fourth chapter. It just happens over and over and over and over again. It doesn't make any difference whether it's 70 years, 100 years, 500 years, or 7,000 years. It just, the same cycles keep going on over and over. And we witness the false prophets coming to Israel. We witness all these things going on about us. And what do we do about it? What are we doing about it? Are we going to stand in the gap, or are we going to let it overtake us? Are we going to make up the hedge? Are we going to daub this wall with tempered mortar? Or are we going to let others daub this wall with untempered mortar? Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil.
Thank you for your efforts. Very appropriate words to our time as well. There's much for us to glean out of what Solomon has recorded for our benefit, for our admonition. Let us close this portion of our gathering with the singing of hymn number 48. After which we'll call on our brother Aaron Strickland to offer a closing prayer. And please be seated for some announcements. Hymn 48. God is love, His mercy brightens all the paths in which we rove.